Read out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. If you want to turn to that, I'll read from it in a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 2, great section of scripture that I probably refer to. I know I've referred to it before this time of the year, being July 4th weekend. So just going to talk a little bit about July 4th and the birth of this nation, I guess, a little bit today. And then just kind of looking at what the Bible has to say concerning our leadership and so forth. I think for some of us, I know it is for me, I mean, I'm not going anywhere. You know, I mean, this is still, I am so blessed, I'm so thankful to God that for whatever reason, He saw fit for me to be born in, I think it's still, if it's not the richest nation in the world, it's one of the richest. Now, I'm not so sure when I stand before God how thankful I'll be, because He who's given much is required much. So there's kind of a two sides to that coin. But I just want to say that I'm thankful that I'm here in this country. At the same time, I think there's so many things going on in our country that at the same time, I'd be lying if I didn't say there is a gnawing concern within me that you almost kind of feel like in certain ways our Humpty Dumpty society has taken a fall, and you wonder whether all the king's horses and all the king's men are just not going to be able to put it together again. And you hear the old slogans and doxologies about the nation, and sometimes you almost feel like, is it really just trying to bolster a spirit that's just fading? Those of you who maybe were watching the news or talked to me this week, I was really kind of shaken by what's happened in Greece recently, and just how the finances actually just got so out of control, and to the point where, and I'm out of my league here, so you'll just have to excuse me for a little bit. When it comes to finances, I know we got financial people here, so give me a break. First of all, I haven't taken math, I realized, for 40 years. The last time I took math was in 10th grade non-proof geometry, and I realized that was 1975, and I never took it again because they told me I didn't have to. So, you know, I'm not going to give you any real accurate figures, but basically they just sunk into debt. They couldn't pay their loans, and I understand that it's something like 50% unemployment. I mean, imagine, like, one out of every two people don't have a job, and they go to their ATM machines. Now, this is a regular, you know, democratic, European-type nation. We're used to hearing about dire circumstances when it comes to maybe certain areas in Asia or Africa, but here, this is a place that's not a whole lot different than ours, much smaller, but not a whole lot different, and they find that their finances have collapsed. They go to an ATM and you're not allowed to take out, I don't think, more than like $60 or $70. So I'm thinking to myself, and I've had some conversations with some of you this week, I'm thinking, you know, about 3 years ago when Sandy hit, and the only real big deal was we couldn't get gas, and people got pretty nasty. What is it like when they can't get money? And you know what? You really have to check your foundations, and what is it that you're resting on? What is our security? Because really, there's nothing in this world that you've got to be careful you don't grasp on too tightly, because its foundations are pretty weak. The only foundations we're really going to be able to stand on is God Himself. Again, I'm careful with my math, but I was thinking back to a July 4th message that I preached, and I thought it was around 10 years ago. I looked it up in my file, all those files that got flooded in Sandy and I hung up to dry, you know. And I went in there and I found it. It was 15 years ago. It was July 4th weekend of 2000. And I remembered I had found, at that time it was even a dated statistic, I don't know. I think it probably goes back to the early 90s or something like that. Again, there's probably some of you here that would know. But I remember talking about the nation at that time and the debt that the nation was in at that time, which was less than a fifth of the debt that it's in now. And just thinking, geez, what was it again? So I went back in the file just to see what it was, the figures that I had found on something like that. And it just is mind-blowing. When you think of a trillion is beyond, even if you're not a knucklehead like me, and you are a mathematician, these are numbers we cannot wrap our heads around. At 3.5 trillion, again, which is not even a fifth of the debt that we're in right now as a nation, at only $3.5 trillion, if you started a business when Jesus was born, okay, when Jesus was born, you decided I'm going to start a business, and it didn't go too well, and you lost $1 million the first day, the second day, and then every day, you would not reach the $3.5 trillion mark till the year 9,589. So that means to reach our current debt, you would have to lose $1 million every day up until the year 50,000 and something. I mean, that's how unfathomable and crazy it all is. So, Greg, why are you telling us all this, you know? I'm not into the whole fear tactics and get everybody crazy, you know, you better start, you know, don't put your money in the bank. And, you know, maybe you thought about it. You know, you think about, why put my money in the bank? They give me a microcosm of interest, nothing. What is it now, like a 1/16% or something? And then in Greece, they told them you can't even have it at all now. So it's like, I understand my father-in-law a lot better now because he went through Poland becoming occupied by Nazi Germany, and one day they just told his mom, sorry, you can't access your bank account anymore, even though they had worked their whole lives and put their whole life into this general store, and their savings that they had gotten were now they were no longer had access to it. And he just never trusted banks again. And that's not my message, but I'm just saying I kind of understood him. After he passed away, I think my mother-in-law lived on at least a year, maybe it was 2 years, on the money he had stashed in the rafters of the basement. You know, these are things, these are concepts that some of you understand a little bit, you know. I'm not going to mention any names, Mary, okay? But, I mean, some that went through 1929, the Great Depression, and how, but, you know, it's not all that unfathomable in understanding where our foundations. There's plenty of suggestions in the Bible as well. What do we look at in the Bible? There's plenty of angles we could take on the Bible. We could go to Genesis 41, where Joseph, God gave him a vision and said, you know what? It's coming. A famine's coming. This dream that the king had, I want you to understand that I'm trying to communicate. You know, I brought you into this position for a reason, and right now things are good, so I want you to take these 7 years that are prosperous, and I want you to put some stuff away so that when the famine hits, you're going to be able to handle it. And that's certainly, you know, that's in the Bible. That's something that we could think about and we could certainly consider. But I'm going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to just look, we're going to look at some scripture before that too, and we'll actually go back to maybe looking at Joseph again in a little bit. But right now, I want to just see what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Here's what Paul says. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Isn't that interesting? He tells them to pray, lifting up holy hands. Maybe sometimes you see people doing that, and you wonder, well, what is that anyway? He doesn't say, I want them to pray with folded hands. Where did that come from anyway? And then we think people, hey, he's a little, you know, that guy's a little fanatical over there. He's just trying to do what the Bible says here. He's lifting up holy hands. He doesn't say, make sure you fold them, be proper, you know. Kathy gets a kick of how white our church is, you know. It doesn't say with folded hands. It says with holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Paul is reminding us here that there is an insoluble and a vital connection between our prayers and the government. He urges this new pastor here, Timothy, to never forget this necessary relationship between the nation and our prayers. He says, in this version here, he says, I urge you. That word there, he's like, listen, this is important. Are you listening to me? It's like if you had your kid and you said, just look right here. Get right in their face and say, this is really important. I'm urging you. I want you to hear what I'm about to tell you right now. And then on top of that, just before that, he says, it's first priority in the King James. He says, first of all, it's top of the list. It's not an afterthought. It's not something that, you know, well, maybe if you have time, if you feel like it. Here's the number one thing on my priority list right here, Timothy, that you need to understand. I've got your arm around you, and I'm in you with this, and I want you to pay vital attention to this. Most importantly, this is paramount importance, what I'm going to tell you. And then he says this. He says that entreaties or requests, prayers, petitions, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. I always love this here because what's interesting is what Paul says after he says, here's number one on the list. Here's what you need to do. I'm urging you. Please pay attention. And this is what I want you to do. And then he takes the four Greek words, which was the language he wrote this in, the four Greek words that are available to describe the different aspects of prayer. He takes all four of them and he jams them into this one verse. Whatever form of prayer it is, whether it's requests, whether it's just prayers, whether it's thanksgiving, whether it's intercessions, this stuff needs to be done, and you need to be on your knees, and you need to be praying. For who? First of all, he says everyone. We'll talk about that in a little bit, because I bet there's some people you would rather not pray for. Too bad, he says everyone. And then he points out in particular a very good chance of the ones that you don't want to be praying for. Those in authority or in high places, kings, I mean, these are terms and positions of government at that time. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, he doesn't know the government I'm dealing with. Oh, wait a minute. You have any idea who Paul is asking these people to pray for? People like Emperor Nero? I mean, these people are way... You think sometimes you get a little upset with certain people that are in office that we have. They aren't even light years away from where these people are at. And Paul's saying, first priority, you need to pray for everyone, but in particular, these people. The very people that he's in jail writing this letter that in the end are going to end up executing him. Pray for them. Pray for Nero. Pray for the proconsul, Galileo. Pray for the king, Herod. You know how crazy Herod was? What was it, his grandfather? The Herod that was around, first of all, to have a mentality that you want to have all baby boys 2 years and younger killed, what kind of a deranged mind is that? That's just mind-blowing. He was hated so much that when he died, he imprisoned people to be executed upon his death so that there would at least be mourning when he died. And Paul says, pray for them. So you think you have a challenge to pray for the people that are in office right now. I don't think it compares or anywhere close to what Paul's asking them to pray for right now. Pray for them. And it just challenges all of us. It challenges me. You know what? Am I really doing that? This is first priority. And I've said this before, and I think it's just good to remind myself once in a while. You know, because we are tempted to just pray for only the people we like. But this verse is saying all. That's all means. Are you, do you, have you prayed as a first priority? Sure. Pray for our family. We need to pray for our business or our career and our friends. But he's saying, this is huge. People in positions of authority in government. And what's the motivation? You know, that's what's cool. When Paul, often in the Bible, when they tell you to do something, lots of times they don't just say do it like Nike, they give you an explanation. And he tells you why. There's usually a good reason for it. So why does Paul say to do this? What's the reason? What does he say? Here's what he says. He says that you may lead peaceful and quiet lives. Let's just take a survey. Who would like to lead a peaceful and quiet life? All right, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you'll probably get your wish. I mean, you know, this is what he says, peaceful and quiet lives, but you got to be careful that you don't just leave it there, because sadly, I think that that's all we're ever after in our prayers. You know, that's what it can be reduced to. You know, and I'm there too. You know, you're going, oh, we're going on a vacation. Let's say a prayer before we leave, you know. Oh, God, just bless this trip. Let us all have a, you know, the kids, especially when they're younger. You know, why do you want to go? Yeah, God, just bless this trip. Let us all just have a really good time, you know. And I it's like everything is about comfort and convenience for me. Well, Paul is kind of directing us that there are a few things that are just as important. Actually, that's not the point. That could be the means, but that's not the goal of this whole thing. You've got to read the whole thing. He didn't just say that I want you to pray for these people in position so that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. God's not against that. In fact, he says that that's acceptable to God. That's good. It pleases God. Doesn't that? That makes me feel a little better, because we talk so much about persecution, you know, and we feel like, you know, well, God wants us to Well, it says here, God is pleased. He wants us. He wants the best for you. He wants you to be able to have a quiet and peaceable life. But there's another part that goes to that. It says peaceful and quiet lives, but in all godliness and holiness, dignity, honesty are some of the other translations that it has there. That's what's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It all goes together. If the peaceful and quiet lives aren't accompanied with that, then it can actually be kind of detrimental. He'd be an enabling God. You know, I mean, we kind of go through those things with our own kids, right? I mean, you want them to have quiet and peaceable lives. When Brandon went all the way through college and he's done with college, and then you have some decisions to make, you know. Do I let them stay in the house, you know, have a peaceful and quiet life in the house there, no room and board? Well, that's not the goal, but it could be the means to the goal. if you're going to take advantage of that and go to work or try and start a business or whatever, but if you're just going to live in the house so that you can take your paycheck and blow it on clubbing every weekend, I don't think that's really the goal. You know, God wants us to live peaceable and quiet lives. But if we're just, for the sake of having a peaceful and quiet life, we're just going to take advantage of it for our own gain, then He loves us too much to let us just take our souls and lose them. But then He goes on after that. Want you to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's what's good. It's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But again, that's not even the end. That's the means for what? Verse 4. God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the end. The other is the means. We pray for the government officials, not just so that we can have quiet and peaceful lives, but so they're the ones that are influencing, that can create the environment and the conditions so that the gospel can flourish. It's all about God and people's relationship with Him and salvation. That's what the goal is. That's what pleases Him in the end. We go back to Joseph in Genesis again. I think Joseph was leading a peaceful and quiet life. His dad was pretty wealthy. They had flocks. It says as a teenager he would help his brother watch the flocks and all these things. Problem was that his dad was poisoning the family because he was favoring Joseph. All the other brothers had to get their stuff at Kohl's and Kmart, and he goes and he gives Joseph a suit from Brooks Brothers. Right? I mean, and they're getting jealous. He's spoiling Joseph. And the only thing worse than a spoiled kid is a spoiled adult. So God decides, you know, the quietness and the peaceful, tranquil conditions aren't cutting it. I want them. It's good. That's what I desire. It's acceptable in my sight. I don't imagine how it must tear the heart of God when He sees the violence and the craziness that goes on in the Middle East. Because to Him, what's good is peaceful and quiet lives. But not at the expense of losing a soul that is worth more than if you gain the entire world. So then He has to send Joseph off to character school. Because otherwise he knows that he's in danger of not only becoming spoiled, he could become proud, he's going to become probably cruel and haughty, he's going to be superficial and shallow kid, and he's just on his way to being wrecked. And his brothers are just becoming really murderously bitter. And you know what happens after that. He ends up being taken by his brothers, thrown into a pit. They can't deal with him anymore. He's sold into slavery. And then everything that happens, he gets falsely accused of rape and all these other things. He gets thrown back into jail and he gets out and then he's back in the pit again. And it just seems like he goes from one year to another of bad thing, one bad thing after another. And again, it's not weeks, it's years that he's going through all of this stuff. He's screaming, he's fighting, he's running, and he's crying, and everything is going on. And yet, every one of those things that went wrong, years later, become obvious that Joseph has become a man of godliness, dignity, honesty, and holiness, which God says pleases him. And then he can be trusted with peaceful and quiet conditions. He's trusted with it, and not only that, he can offer it to his brother because now he's utilizing those conditions not for his own kingdom, but for the kingdom of God. He's able to offer it again to his brothers who were tormented over what they had done to him. The bottom line is the goal isn't peaceful and in a tranquil life, though God wants that, but it's for knowing him. He wants us to have peaceful and tranquil life, and Scripture outright says it pleases him, but not at the expense of compromising our relationship with him. So how can that happen? I mean, it says that God wants us to have both. I'd like to have both, you know? I mean, let's face it. I'd like to, you know, I have had it. But is there a way that this can continue without the same kind of conditions that have happened in other parts of the world happening to us? I don't know. But Paul says here, there is one thing you can do. And if you really do this, the result is peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's what he says. He says, if you'll do this, this can happen. You know, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I always love that thing in the Scripture where, you know, he says that, and then it's, and then in another place, he talks about how it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And you think, man, you know, I don't like that one because I know globally I'm considered a rich man, a lot richer than anybody else in the world. And yet, just a chapter over, I think, from there, not too much, maybe it's two chapters over, a rich man comes to the Lord. So with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Right after he said that, just a couple chapters later, maybe even as a chapter later, you see this man who's described as a wealthy man, Zacchaeus. And he has an encounter with Jesus and it changes his life. He pays back all the guys he ripped off, 2-3-fold what he took from them. So with man it may look impossible, but with God all things are possible. So according to this word here, it's possible to have both. That you can live in peaceful, tranquil life and still have godliness and holiness. So how do we do it? By making requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for everyone, as well as for those in leadership. There's something about when we pray for others, it keeps our hearts soft. Really pray for other people with a broken heart. You know, including Jesus said, your enemies. There's something that takes place that brings a brokenness and gives the possibility of godliness to be able to start being formed within us when we really begin to pray for other people. You know, and that includes the ones that, you know, in the flesh, if you had your way, the way you'd pray for them is that they just get a barrage of telemarketing calls tomorrow, you know? Or that you'd pray and that they, the next thing you hear is that they've gained another 100 pounds or something, you know? I mean, if it's up to our flesh, but if we pray and we allow God to work, you can't pray for somebody and remain mad at them. Not really pray for them. It changes you. It changes your attitude. To pray for everyone. To just pray and tap into the power of God on their behalf. I'm just tapping into God. God, I'm asking your power to come into their life. And you know what? It's one of the easiest steps. You think about it. It doesn't require all this financial sacrifice. Honestly, it doesn't require all this financial sacrifice. You know, or all this physical exertion. You can pray while you're lying in bed. I mean, look at the opportunity that God gives us. He's not telling you, yeah, if you don't want this thing to come down, you know, you better go to India and you better. He's just saying, try praying, really praying. It makes a difference. And we could touch areas in people's lives that you'll never have a chance to get to. That's what he's saying here. You know, you think, well, how am I ever going to, you know, be able to have an influence on the president? One example I remember hearing years ago was when satellites first came out. You know, before satellites, you could broadcast maybe a show to the nation, but it was a lot harder to get it out to the world. But then they figured out this way you can send a signal and somehow it goes up, it hits a satellite, and it can go back down and go to anywhere in the entire world if you want. But we've always had that advantage. If we just send our signal to prayer to God, he can beam it down to anywhere in the world. And you can have an influence as, do you really believe this? I mean, I'm talking to myself because if I really believed it, I'd be praying a lot more. I'd take this a lot more seriously. But what he's saying is you can have as much influence as one of the president's intimate advisors. Why would he make this first priority, top of the list? Obviously, there's something powerful here that we can bring the power of God to bear on circumstances and people's lives that are in influential positions that dictate the conditions in which we live. So he puts them right on the top of the list. Even though some of these situations, some of these people may seem so remote and inaccessible, but they're not inaccessible to God. That's what he's trying to tell us. He's kind of telling us, I think, to just push your boundaries of your concerns in prayer. Expand them a little bit. Enlarge the circumference of your love through your prayers. Let God have a chance to do something. It changes you. In fact, he's telling them this because he wants them to be able to have a good conscience and a strong faith. See, when you read that first line, he says, first of all, then, or in some translations, it says, therefore, then of first priority, I want you to do this. In other words, because of what I've just said, this is why I'm telling you to make this a priority. Well, what did he just say? Back in verse 18 of the last part of chapter 1, he's saying to Timothy, you need to fight the good fight. Keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's kind of scary. He's saying, listen, there's people that didn't stay on course. They didn't fight the good fight. They made a shipwreck of his faith. And Paul's not all that politically correct. He ends up naming a couple names. Well, don't name any names, you know. Man, that Paul, yeah, right, tells you who they are. Well, there's two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They made a shipwreck of their faith. And then he goes on to say that I've handed them over to Satan so that they can be taught not to blaspheme. I guess that's one of those deals where, you know what, they didn't handle the peace and tranquility right, so we've got to turn them over to some rough conditions so they'll realize what's most important in life. I'm sure his heart is that they'll come back. But he says this, that it's so important that we have a good conscience, that we fight the good fight, that we don't make a shipwreck of our lives. And so here's what you got to do. First of all, I'm urging you then, you need to pray. All the different types of prayer there are. And pray for everyone. Expand your borders. And specifically, pray for those that influence the environment in which you live so that the gospel can flourish. I have down here, failing to pray for other people will lead to a bad conscience and jeopardize our faith. Failing to pray for other people will lead to a bad conscience and jeopardize our faith. It's just carrying out God's instruction. He said we need to love him and we need to love people. So one of the most practical things you can do is pray for those people. Again, it's one of the... He's really making it... It's like he's doing whatever he can to make it available and easy for us. He says, just pray. He says, I'm just asking you to pray for all. And is that a lot for God to ask from us? When he said In verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. God gave himself as a ransom. Ransom is when somebody, sometimes when somebody gets kidnapped, they're taken captive, and there's a serious price that has to be paid if you want a chance at getting them back. Paul's implying, he's telling us, that's how every single one of us was. And Jesus paid the ransom. Which wasn't money, right? It was his life. If he gave his all, can we just pray for all? His body, broken as a ransom for each and every one of us. Yes. Absolutely.
This is from 1 Peter 4. Just so you know, Pastor Greg gave me permission to do this. I wouldn't just come up and interrupt it. 1 Peter 4 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and be sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Pastor Greg said this phrase, "Enlarge your capacity of love through prayer." And I love how these two concepts are tied together in this scripture. He goes on to say, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ the gift that God has given you through the grace that he's put in your life." And then he says very familiar verses in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, for your testing. Don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing, so that at his revelation, the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And then he draws a line of differentiation and says, "Now don't suffer for any stupid reasons." He says in verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, because it is the glory of God in this name, his name that's attached to you." In verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." Mm. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" We look at the world around us and the craziness that's swirling around. We want to point fingers, and we want change, and we want something different, and we want those peaceful lives. But the kingdom way isn't necessarily to be a meddler, he says. Don't suffer for meddling. The world is going to do what the world is going to do. Judgment begins here in the house of God. And if judgment begins here, what will judgment be for those who don't obey the gospel? It starts with us in prayer. We can't get it out in the world and have that somehow get straightened out until here in this place of God's mercy, which he says triumphs over judgment. It's his mercy that he brings judgment into our lives so that we can be saved. So that we can be saved from all the stuff that's gonna just kill us. Judgment begins here in the house of God. Let's enlarge the place of our love so that it can include prayer. You know, if you love somebody, you wanna pray for them. He says, above all, you know, keep your love fervent for one another. So it starts here with us in this place. We'll never get it outside the walls of the church until it starts inside here.
Amen. You know, that first line that Peter said, that the end of all things is near. If he said that 2,000 years ago, what does that mean now? You know, I'm not real big, again, on all of that fear tactics and the end is near. And every generation thought they were the last one, and they weren't. But somebody's got to be. Eventually, somebody has to be right that it really is their generation. And what could possibly be wrong with considering us being it and living our lives as though we were? We've got all to gain and nothing to lose. To remember what he did for us should give us motivation to live for him. Amen. We ask the ushers to come.